Let us pray. Lord, your words may be familiar. Some of the stories that we have heard may be familiar. Some of our thoughts about them may be familiar. And so now, bring us to a new place. Stir us with unfamiliar words in our minds and hearts, words of your grace and love. Speak to us the words that only you can speak and that only we can hear. And may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, you who are our strength and our salvation. Amen. Well, this is a familiar story, an old story. It is the second most popular/familiar story in the Bible. Do you know what the first one is? Any guesses? The prodigal son. Exactly right. So both of these stories that call us into a new understanding of who we thought we were. So how do we enter into a story that we already know so well? It's not a surprise to us anymore, right? There's no shock value as it would have been for first-time hearers. It's entered into our popular culture, the phrase Good Samaritan. There's, of course, nowhere in the text that the Samaritan is called good. But we have the Good Samaritan stories, and we have a Good Samaritan law. There was a law passed into effect enacted after Diana, Princess of Wales, was gravely, mortally wounded in the automobile accident. The paparazzi, who did nothing, stood around and took pictures rather than help. There are laws now to protect the Samaritans who help. There is a story of a man who was helping a woman being mugged, got stabbed himself, and then was sued by the woman he was trying to help. People have been shocked and saddened about these turns of events. There are now those laws that say that we can't be sued by the people that we're trying to help. Martin Luther King Jr. also used the example of the Good Samaritan in letters and in speeches. His turn on this story was to galvanize people into action. It was not the question, what will become of me or him, the person that we do not, that we need to help, but what will become of me if I do not help? So this story has entered us and our popular culture in a number of ways. It is a great story, after all. There's a setup. Jesus has sent out the 70 disciples, out into the world to experience what it is like to preach the good news and say the kingdom of God has come near. And they have returned and told miraculous stories of what it is like. And in the midst of all this, here it comes. Just then, a lawyer stood up to test him. Cue the tension music. The people who are listening or reading this have already know that this is going to be an adversarial relationship and a setup and perhaps a trap, but at the very least, a duel of wits between Jesus and this young lawyer. In the Jewish tradition, there is no distinction between civil law and religious law. So this lawyer asks what for us would be a religious question, but it has civil implications in the Jewish tradition, and for us too. But remember, no distinction. So he's not looking for a legal answer, but for one that encompasses both sides of that equation. What must I do to inherit eternal life? A big question. But then Jesus turns the question back on this man, this lawyer. He acknowledges his expertise, and he says, "What do you read there?" In other words, what do you interpret what is already written in the law? And the lawyer comes right back out with it. He quotes Deuteronomy, And Jesus says, correct. You have answered, do this and you will live. But like every good attorney, there's another follow-up question. And perhaps like every good attorney, he's looking for a loophole. And that's where I think we can enter into this story too. Let's define our terms, after all. What are the limits to the moral code? The lawyer does what lawyers do best: parse, specifies, qualifies, quantifies. Who exactly is our neighbor? Who, that is, must I recognize as having a legitimate claim on me? Who warrants my attention? Who must I notice? Who must I see? And who, in short, counts? And so Jesus answers with a story. So watch out. Whenever Jesus starts to tell a story, you know you might be in a little bit of trouble. He sets it up. The expectations: a man, anonymous, naked, half dead, in terrible need. Who will help him? And so in the great Trinitarian formula of many, many good folk tales, we know that there will be a setup. And so the priest comes by. We have expectations, but no, it's not the priest. And the Levite, the listeners may have had their expectations. Nope. And now the storyteller knows, or the people know, that the third person is going to be something different. In the traditional hierarchy of things, it would have been priest, that is, a lawyer, a religious official, a Levite, someone consecrated to holiness, and then perhaps an Israelite. Priest, Levite, Israelite. That would be what the hearers would be expecting to think that was coming. But no. And it could be a possible story about the power of the common man. But instead, Jesus says, it's a shocker. It's the first word is Samaritan. Then a Samaritan passes by. And so the listeners are horrified. We know this from other sermons that you heard about the tense relationships that the Samaritans have with Jews, their history of sacrilege and desecration of the temple, half-breeds, dirty, racist, everything negative that could be associated with a group of people has been associated with Samaritans. Just a few chapters before, in fact, last week, or a week, 2 weeks ago, James and John, in the sermon, we heard about James and John who wanted to call down fire from heaven to burn an entire Samaritan village. So the listeners, of course, are saying, nope. They've already said, nope, I can't believe in this Samaritan. But the Samaritan does what the other two passersby do not. He sees the man, crosses over to him, pours wine and water and oil on his wounds, bandages him, carries him, helps with transportation, pays for care, pays more in advance, not just aid, but extravagant, lavish care. And then Jesus asks the question, who was the neighbor? And the attorney, the lawyer, cannot bring himself even to speak the word Samaritan, but instead chokes out the one who showed him mercy. Jesus says, go and do likewise. But this isn't just a moral lesson. Help strangers. Be kind. It's something more. Even if we enter the story with the lawyer, even if we take that point of view, we're still left with that uncomfortableness because Jesus has turned the question on his head. Not who is my neighbor, but what does a neighbor do? In other words, what are the actions that we take? In fact, the only character we really don't talk about is the one who is voiceless and nameless and left on the side of the road. One of the first interpretations of this story was done by Origen of Alexandria, who lived in the 3rd century. He was born in about 185 in Egypt. and was himself influenced by Plato, Aristotle, Pythagoras, and himself influenced many, many great thinkers of the time, a founding father of the church. And Origen introduced the idea that we could look at scripture not as a one-dimensional story, but perhaps as a three-dimensional piece. There are so many angles to look at it. He introduced the idea of looking at scripture allegorically. So this is what Origen says. He writes in Homily 34.3, written sometime in 220. He writes, "The man who was going down is Adam. Jerusalem is paradise. Jericho is the world. The robbers are hostile powers. The priest is the law. The Levite is the prophets. And the Samaritan is Christ. The wounds are disobedience. The beast that carries the person to the inn is the Lord's body. The inn which accepts all who wish to enter is the church. The manager of the inn is the head of the church to whom its care has been entrusted. And the fact that the Samaritan promises he will return represents the Savior's second coming. Done and done." People have taken exception to this, but it's an important point. Reverend Laurie DeMott at Union University Church writes this: "For Origen, the road between Jerusalem and Jericho was no longer just a line on a map, but was a symbol of our journey from God's paradise downward into the weary world in which we live. The naked man on the road wasn't just a character who had been mugged, but was also a metaphor for our own brokenness." Maybe that's another way to enter this story. The character left that we don't know, who was unnamed, unidentified, ever, never identified, is the one who has no identity except his life-threatening wounds. And maybe that's another way. What if we entered into this story as that unnamed, helpless person at the side of the road? Because we have all been there, have we not? We've all been by the side of the road in trouble. We have all been broken. We have all been harmed by life's random violence in some way. We have all had our hearts bruised, perhaps beyond recognition. We have sometimes been stripped of our dignity or even the awareness of who is around us. Some of us have been halfway to death. Some of us have contemplated death. Origen argued that this parable contains spiritual symbols that direct our hearts not only to our neighbor's needs, but to our own need for healing and the promise that Christ can be that for us, the Good Samaritan, that Christ can lift us from our brokenness to carry us to the inn where our healing awaits. Suleika Jawad writes a blog post called The Isolation Journals. She started it after the publication of her book detailing her own journey with her battle with leukemia and her bone marrow transplant. She has recently suffered a relapse and is now back in isolation and continuing these. She says, she wrote to a friend and she said, my brain is in a bad neighborhood today. And the friend wrote back with two helpful pieces of advice. The first was mercy, to bring tenderness and compassion to the inherent dilemma of how hard it is to be a human being. The second was related: take care of the animal, as she says, to tend to myself the way I would a recently rescued shelter pup, with care, soft rooms, and gentleness. I think there is something to that. DeMott goes on to say, we don't read the Bible allegorically most of the time, looking for spiritual symbols as Origen did. But I wonder if he didn't find more truth here than we modern, careful, biblical scholars find when we stick so close to the original context of Jesus' words. If we read the story of the Good Samaritan only as Jesus' audience heard it, as a straightforward admonition by Jesus to take care of our neighbor, we run the danger of burning out because the need is so great. If we do, work, help, and bear the wounded of the world upon our own shoulders, eventually we will collapse from the weight and we will be the broken ones lying by the side of that road to Jericho. A story is told of an exploring party in Africa. This is also from Union University Church. In the late 19th century, a group employed a group of local tribespeople to go with them to the interior of Africa to guide them and to carry their supplies. The explorers pushed the party relentlessly for several days through thick jungle and over rough terrain, stopping at night only when it became too dark to see. Finally, one day, the natives sat down and refused to go any further. The explorers demanded, "What is wrong with you? Why are you stopping?" And they replied, "We are waiting for our souls to catch up with our bodies." During the week, perhaps our souls have become frayed around the edges. We have been working. We have been speaking truth to power. We are working on justice and equity and peace. We are taking care of our families. We have people we love who are ill or troubled. We have full plates. And yet, we are still called. The Mott says, "This is what we are called to do as Christians. And our discipleship is going to take us away from Jerusalem into the dry, barren land of Jericho, because that is where the need is greatest." But each time we do, we need to come back to a place where we are looked upon and seen and held and prayed with and for and sung with, whether that is in this sanctuary or another, or sometimes the sanctuary of a beautiful trail or a beach. But for a few moments, we can still our hands and our minds, because we have been both the Samaritan and the helpless one. We have been both giver and receiver. We have been both. And so in these moments of worship, wherever that takes place, we are called, perhaps in this story as a reminder, to remember that we are both the ones in need and the ones who provide need. And where can we be with that but in the presence of God? Sometimes it only takes a hug from a child or a handshake from a fellow church member. Sometimes it's laughter or a Band-Aid or a cookie or a glass of water or anything else that nourishes us and sends us on our way. And sometimes we need to look around and see who else is on that road, reaching out as we have done so many times. And here's the thing, that we can pause in these moments of grace and say a quiet thank you to the persistent good that has stayed with us, both receiving and giving, and woven into our lives. Because if you are sitting in a pew today, then someone has seen you. At some point in your life, if you're here on this earth, someone has crossed over and come close to you and soothed your hurts. Someone sometime has helped you to a place of rest or recovery. Someone has been extravagant in their care for you. And maybe it's here, just for a moment, that we can be in this story. because all of us will be on that road if we haven't been already in trouble. And it's then that we do discover again or again or again how God and neighbor have come close to us, granting life-saving compassion and love. Mercy, 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 the one who shows it and the one who receives. We are both giver and receiver, knowing that in this lifetime there will be many opportunities for both. And to recognize the mercy in all of it. And now Jesus says, go and do likewise. Amen.